Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Turn to Genesis 32. That's where we're going to be spending some time this evening. Genesis 32, it is good to see everyone here this evening as we are beginning to get to that back-to-school time of year. Just a reminder that this coming Sunday, a week from today, we'll have our special back-to-school Sunday. And even though some of you will already have been back to school, this is a time where we always set aside for the last few years to say a special prayer for our returning students and returning teachers and staff. And so what we'll do after our morning worship service next Sunday morning, we'll have two different groups come up. The first will be everyone who teaches, who works, administration, on the staff, drives a bus, anything you do having to do with the school of any kind, what all the way from Tuesday, Thursday school to Columbia State or anywhere in between. We'll ask you to come up and let one of our elders lead us in a special prayer, thinking about you and the school year coming up. That's always a really special time. And then we'll have any of our students, and all of our students, all the way from Tuesday, Thursday school, or a preschool, all the way on up to our college-age graduate students, we'll ask you to come up, and we'll have one of our elders lead us in a prayer. This is more than just the time for us to get a good photo of everybody at the front of the building. This is a time for us to be reminded that as Christians, wherever we are, as we spread out into all the area schools and all the places that people will be going and working, we're living out our mission. And so we want a reminder of that as our elders pray for us. We'll also have a special treat on Sunday morning. Ben McGreevy will be speaking to us. Ben has been our youth intern, one of our youth interns all summer. Ben and Amelia have done an outstanding job this summer. If you haven't been involved with any of the projects that they've been involved with and haven't had a chance to see it firsthand, you've missed out on seeing what a great job that they've done. We're thankful for them. And so Ben will be speaking that morning. That evening, we will do another one of our yearly traditions that is always a lot of fun. We'll have the area-wide youth worship service here. That means that this auditorium will be filled with teenagers from all over, youth groups from all over. Daniel McNatt, who is the youth minister for the Main Street Church of Christ in Springfield, Tennessee, will be speaking that night. And so they'll all be here. The youth will have a meal afterwards. And I know Chad's already announced about some of the needs for that, bringing enough food to feed everybody. But this is always an exciting time. There will be an early singing before that. And so we won't have pew packers as we usually do because we'll have that early singing. But something else that begins in August is our Bible Kidnection. And so for those children second grade and under, that's a wonderful time for them on Sunday nights to be taught. We've got a tremendous group that works with that. And so be ready for that. And after our back-to-school Sunday, our pew packers will resume. That's our group that just meets up here. Everyone's welcome. You don't even have to be a child to be up here, but we especially focus it for our children, starting about 5:40. And so that gives us about 10 or 15 minutes before service. And just to brag on that group a little bit, we have learned, this group that's been doing pew packers has learned the song for all the kings of Judah. And so you'll have to ask them if they can tell you all the kings of Judah. It's really impressive. And I always like it because when I get mixed up on who goes where, they can correct me and tell me what happens next. And so that's really impressive. We want our children to be part of that as well. There's a lot of exciting things happening that we all want to make sure that we're part of. You also probably have seen in the bulletin the note from John Markham. We're so thankful for John and Jackie Markham and for their service and encouragement in so many ways here as members of this congregation for John's service as an elder. You know, one of the primary tasks of elders and shepherding is to know the flock and to be caring about the flock. And I have always been amazed at their concern for members here, their going out of their way to visit with and encourage people who were needing help and encouragement, and so many other ways that they've blessed our lives. I know you'll want to let them know how much you appreciate them. And with all of that going on, we had a group return from Chattanooga, from the mission trip there. I know that there'll be a more detailed report to come later, but I just want you to know that for the few days I was able to be there, what I observed was incredibly encouraging, not just from the church there, but from our group. We're thankful to Jonathan for leading that and for Jack for coordinating that with our senior group and for John David and working with the teens and leading them. And then Chad was there working with the Vacation Bible School, and everybody was just pitching in, and it was an incredibly encouraging thing that I know that we're thankful for. And we have coming up here this coming Wednesday and then the next Wednesday a couple of very special nights for our summer series. Wesley Brand is going to be speaking to us this Wednesday. We look forward to that, to hearing him share a word from God's Word with us. And then the next Wednesday, we'll have a panel of our college students that will be sharing some insights into how we can reach out to that specific age group and what their needs are. That's a little bit different than what the original schedule was, so I want to remind us of that and for us to be praying about that as well. As we've been going through our One Word series, we've come to the word faith. And I have faith that if I... Here we go. All right, we got the monitor working. Good deal. I had faith that would come on, and it did. But that faith was due to the fact we've got some awesome guys that can work with my operator error on some of this technical stuff. But when we deal with faith, I thought as we went through the topic that it's something that we have touched on several times in other lessons. And so I want us to think a little bit about faith, but I also want us to do what we did this morning, and that is to look at a picture of faith, to look at something in Scripture that illustrates our own struggles and our own journey with faith. This morning we thought about Mephibosheth. We thought about the fact that Mephibosheth, due to a fall that took place when he was just a boy, was affected his entire life. Scripture tells us he was lame. He was unable to walk, or perhaps unable to walk unassisted with something. And tonight we're going to be thinking about someone else who walked with a limp. And that told a story. You may remember a few years ago, John Temple came and spoke here on a Wednesday night. He uses a cane to get around. And as he walked up the steps here to stand here, he told us his story. He told us what happened as a young man, as he was held up operating a gas station in Nashville late at night, as he was shot and left there by the man who robbed him, and the way in which even the x-rays he brought showed us how closely that bullet came to ending his life. He told his story. Now, you could see it evident in the surgeries that he'd had since and the way that he walked, but that told the story. There was a story behind that. And chances are there are elements of our own lives that if people were to look more closely, they'd see there must be a story behind that. When we get to Genesis 32, we find out that Jacob has a story. He has a story behind the way that he walks, a limp that stayed with him evidently the rest of his life, that came as a result of wrestling with God. You see, when I think about faith, I need to understand my temptation to struggle with the kind of faith I know I ought to have. There's not really one Old Testament word that specifically describes faith. There are several that describe the state of having faith. There are several that describe the act of believing, but there's no one word that really you would say this is the synonym for faith. When we get to the New Testament, there are words like pistuo that describe this belief into and this nature of having faithfulness. But even then, faith is a broad term that can be used in different ways. Sometimes in Scripture we see faith describing the body of beliefs that we have. So if someone says, "What is your faith?" you might say, "Well, I believe this specific set of beliefs about Scripture." And so we use faith in that sense. Sometimes it's used to describe the belief of a church, the idea that the church has faith, the faith that the church shows. Together, it's a corporate kind of faith where individuals aren't just by themselves, but together they're believing and together they're serving. And then there's that individual use of faith. What do I specifically have faith in? How do I believe? And tonight we're going to spend time thinking about that individual faith. When we get to Genesis 32, we come to Jacob, and he's in the midst of a life that has been filled with deceit. In fact, really from the beginning, it's almost as if Jacob and his twin Esau, though they looked and acted very different, it's almost as if they started with a handicap in life. They started with a deficit in life because already their parents were showing favoritism to them. And it wasn't long before Jacob was the favorite of his mother and Esau was the favorite of his father. And that kind of favoritism showed up even in the way that they treated each other. And so Jacob very quickly became adept at deception. Evidently, he had a good teacher in Rebekah, his mother. Because not only did Jacob by himself figure out a way to get Esau's birthright from him, when Esau came in after being out and he was starving and he couldn't just, it's one of those states, it would be hard for us to imagine what it would be like to just want food more than anything else. We don't often relate to hunger in the way that Esau must have as he came in and he was famished and Jacob was making some stew and he bargained with him for his birthright. But it went even further than that. Because Jacob, whose name is derived from this idea of being a deceiver or a heel grabber there, his specific way, he comes in and as he comes in, he tries to do something that would have been unthinkable in the ancient culture. He tries to take something that would have belonged to the firstborn. All throughout Genesis, you see ways in which this law of the firstborn is subverted. And so when you have Isaac, who's the true son of promise, actually, technically Ishmael was born before him. But Isaac was the son that God had promised. Isaac was the son that God blessed. Then you have Esau and Jacob. And so Jacob works out a way with Rebekah to come in when Isaac's eyesight is failing him. He comes in, he's wearing the clothes Esau would have worn. He has the goat's hair so that he seems hairy like Esau. And he's able to bring in the food that Isaac loves. Not because he'd gone out and hunted it the way Esau did, but because Rebekah had prepared it. His mom had prepared it. It's this elaborate deception that eventually results in Isaac giving Jacob the blessing that was meant for Esau. And in turn, with Jacob's children, when we think about the faith that we see, it won't be Jacob's firstborn that we read about. It'll be Joseph. And it won't even be Jacob's firstborn through whom the tribe of Jesus' tribe is. The Messiah comes. It'll be Judah. And so in the midst of this series of individuals who kind of subvert this law of the firstborn, Jacob has become a deceiver. And really, the only other deceiver we see in Genesis that's on par with Jacob is his uncle, Laban. And so when he goes because he's afraid of what Esau is going to do with him, he's stolen the bargain for his birthright. Now he's stolen his blessing. So he gets out of town. He goes and finds Laban. He falls in love with Rachel, Laban's daughter. She's not the oldest daughter. Again, it's not the firstborn. She's the younger daughter. And so Jacob works for 7 years for Rachel's hand only to be deceived and to receive Leah instead. And so he works that additional 7 years. And so that deception continues to be a theme that runs through Jacob's life. And so he practices some deception of his own. And even though it's hard for us to understand exactly what breeding practice is used, Jacob uses a breeding practice to sort of trick Laban into allowing Jacob's flocks to multiply, and then they leave. Jacob gets his family together, and they leave. But now Jacob is going to face Esau. And Jacob, apparently this entire time, has been pretty reliant on himself. And so he decides he's not going to go meet Esau without a strategy. And so he divides his group into two. And he sends them on ahead as if to soften Esau up with presents. It's as if he's saying, I don't want to be the first in line. I'm going to use these people, my family and their servants, as a shield. And so it's here at the Jabbok River that Jacob takes part in a wrestling match. It's here that we see the story behind the limp with which Jacob walked. You see a picture behind me of the modern-day site around the Jabbok River. It's interesting because the name in Hebrew for the Jabbok River sounds similar to the Hebrew word for wrestler, for wrestling. And so you get a little wordplay here in Genesis. He starts wrestling with the man. And if you're in Genesis 32, let's begin reading in verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. You know, when we think about Jacob encountering God here, we're probably reminded of something that had happened earlier in Jacob's life. In fact, if we're reading through the book of Genesis and we're tracing what's happening, when Jacob is sent away after what he's done to Esau and he's fearing for his life, Jacob sees this dream in chapter 28. It's a dream that's kind of hard for us to understand. You have angels who are going up and down. And he says in verse 17, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. There was something about the place where Jacob had this dream that was powerful. It's because the Lord tells him in the dream who he is, that he's the God of Abraham and Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. And he gives Jacob the same promise he'd given Abraham, that your descendants will be numerous. And so in verse 20 of Genesis 28, Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. This is an interesting response to Jacob's dream. I would love to be able to say after Jacob has this dream, he goes on to act only in ways that are honorable and only ways that give glory to God. But that doesn't seem to be exactly what happens. In fact, did you notice the way he even said with this vow, the conditions that he had? If God will be with me, keep me on the journey, give me food to eat, garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. He still kind of has conditions. He's still sort of making a deal. And even as we saw from this point on, tracing through his life, there's still some deception there. It doesn't mean that's all he's doing, but it means that deception is a part of his life. So when he faces God again in Genesis 32, he's an older man, and things have changed. And he's lived much of his life, but there's still that struggle, wrestling against what God wants. And so in a physical way, he wrestles with God. Scripture tells us that there's a man who wrestles with him, but when we take Jacob at his word at the end of this passage, he says that he's seen God face to face. So it's not just a man. What's even more interesting, if we start comparing passages in Hosea, the biblical prophet Hosea in 12 verse 4 describes him as wrestling with an angel and prevailing. So we're left with a little bit of a question. Was it a man? Was it an angel? Was it God? who was Jacob wrestling with? It seems to me that if we look at this in the context where Jacob describes it, this is not the only time in the Old Testament where there is an individual that comes described as the angel of the Lord, but based on what we see in the conversation, seems to be God in the form of man. One of the places that we see it is earlier in Genesis 16, when Hagar is talking to an individual described as the angel of the Lord, but then she says, "You are the God who sees." Now, when we read about angels in Scripture, one of the characteristics of angels is they don't accept praise. They don't accept worship. They point that worship toward God. But this angel of the Lord came, and she said, "You are the God who sees." Just a couple of chapters later, three men approach Abraham and talk to Abraham, and we find out that when two of them go to Sodom, that they're angels. They're not men, they're angels. They're representatives from God. But there's one that talks to Abraham, and as we go through the chapter, it seamlessly changes into Abraham talking to God. It seems that that individual is God in the form of man. Sometimes in Scripture, that's described as the angel of the Lord. We see Gideon responding when Gideon talks to the angel of the Lord as if he's responding to God. And so I believe what we see here is what we see in those other places. Before the Son of God, before the Word was made flesh and becomes Jesus, it seems there are times that He comes to His creation in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. God in human form. Not the way we see Jesus come in being born of flesh and all those things, but God in the form of a man. And that seems to be what's happening here with Jacob. There's still a little mystery around it because it's hard for us to imagine what that would have been like. But Jacob is really wrestling with God. And there are a few things I think we notice here. First of all, we notice that no one wrestles with God and wins. Jacob was pretty good at getting what he wanted. He was good at getting the birthright that didn't belong to him. He was good at getting a blessing that wasn't intended for him. And he was even good at getting the large number of flocks that technically he wasn't totally honest or straightforward about. It was almost as if because Laban had cheated him, he didn't mind running a little con game and getting that from Laban. Jacob was good at getting what he wanted, but he couldn't do that to God. And you get a sense that as he wrestles, that he's trying hard and he's wrestling, but he's still not able to prevail. He lasts, he keeps going, but he's not going to win. I can remember growing up and doing what all children, I'm sure, like to do. You like to wrestle and you like to do that. And I can remember if Dad and I were wrestling, if we were arm wrestling, if we were playing basketball outside, whatever it was, I might hit a few shots in a basketball game. You know, I might do some good things. I might outrun him for a little while. But there was going to be a point where he was going to prevail. There was going to be a point where he was going to win. It was just sort of a matter of time. I might be able to last a long time, and I might even think, as I got a little older, I've got him this time. But there was always that point. You almost see that here. It's almost as if God is wrestling with Jacob, and he's lasting, and he's prevailing, but he's not going to win. He's holding on. He's not wanting to let him go. In fact, it's interesting, as he holds on to him, the man responds and says, "What is your name?" Now, years earlier, he'd been asked that question. Years earlier, he'd looked at his father, who couldn't see very well. He said, "Who is that?" He said, "It's Esau." It's Esau. He got his blessing that way. But when God asks him his name, he's honest with him. It's Jacob. And then he holds on because he wants to know the name of God. And there's a lot of writing in ancient culture that leads us to think that there was a sense of power in having someone's name. Especially when we read about pagan religions. If you could name that God, it was as if you'd have power over it. And we already know from what we're going to see later on when God comes to Moses and he says, "I am who I am." We know there's one name that can totally capture the essence of who God is. But God's not going to give Jacob control in this situation. Jacob isn't in charge. Jacob isn't going to win. No one wrestles with God and wins. It seems to me that if I'm thinking about faith, I need to understand who I have faith in. And I need to understand that I am not the one who is going to get my way. In fact, a large part of growing in faith is growing in the acceptance that it will be God's way and not my way. And we see that time and again in Scripture, people wrestling with God. And so God comes to Jonah and he says, I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah says, I'm not going to do that. And he gets on a ship. And God is not just in control of what's happening over here. He's in control of what's happening everywhere. And so God sends the storm and sends the fish. And pretty soon Jonah is doing what God asked him to do. We can't wrestle with God and win. In Acts 26, Paul would stand up and he would describe what it's like on the road to Damascus when he hears from the Lord. And he gives us a phrase in that account of the road to Damascus where he has a recording Jesus saying, it is hard to kick against the goads. In other words, you've been resisting for too long. It's time to stop resisting. And yet sometimes we wrestle with what God has said. We wrestle with the idea that we're really supposed to serve Him and serve Him only. We wrestle with the idea that we're really not supposed to have any other idols. We're really not supposed to have any other allegiances. That when it comes to my life, I'm really not supposed to have anything else in my life that's more important than my relationship with God. I'm not supposed to have anything else in my life that makes my decisions for me. I'm not supposed to have anything else in my life that I give myself more devotedly to. And sometimes we hold back and say, really? Do you really expect me to place you on a higher plane than my career? Is that really what I'm supposed to do? I've trained for the career I'm in. You want me to serve you more than that? You want me to serve you even more, value you even more than my family? You want me to value you even more than what my family members might say if I tell them I'm going to have faith in you, if I tell them I'm going to become a Christian, if I tell them this is the way I'm living now and this is what I'm doing? You really want me to value your way more than that? But when it comes to faith, none of us are going to win. And so we need to think about when we wrestle with those commandments, the power of God. But by the same token, we also were reminded that no one is beyond redemption. One of the incredibly encouraging things about reading through Genesis is to try to read through Genesis and find a family that wasn't dealing with dysfunction, or to find a person that wasn't dealing with sin. The closest we can get is Joseph, but you might even be able to make the case that maybe Joseph was bragging a little bit about his dreams to his brothers. You know, no one is completely perfect. No one is completely without sin, and yet God keeps using people. He keeps using individuals that make mistakes. He keeps using individuals that sin. And so He's going to use Jacob. No one is beyond redemption. I think that's important for us to realize, especially when it's so easy to focus on our past, what's been behind us. Because just like we've seen people wrestling and struggling against God, we also see people in Scripture that God is using who are far from perfect. Even people who are in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, people through whom God sent His Son into the world, even that genealogy is filled with individuals who sinned, who faltered, who didn't do what was right. We can even go to the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, and the very person who stands up and who preaches about the kingdom of God coming and preaches about the church is someone who denied Jesus multiple times, is someone who showed lack of faith multiple times, and yet Peter is still used by God. And he's preaching to people who had not only been approving of Jesus' crucifixion in that crowd, when you've got thousands of people there, it seems very likely some of those were part of it. Some of those were the crowds that were shouting for Him to be crucified, and yet they could become Christians. No one is beyond redemption. We're not going to win if we wrestle with God, but we're also not going to be beyond His ability to use us. Ultimately, no one walks away the same after an encounter with God. When we come to God, we don't walk away unchanged. You know, that's the same thing that shows up in the New Testament. When people talk to Jesus, We see very few examples of people who talk to Jesus and don't have at least some kind of reaction. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes they're amazed by what he's teaching. Sometimes they're really thinking and asking questions. Sometimes they're saying, this is too difficult, who can deal with it? Sometimes they're angry because they're saying he's blaspheming. But it's hard to find people who talk to Jesus and don't have some kind of reaction to it. We can't walk away from an encounter with God the same. We don't walk away unchanged. Not only did Jacob want to know God's name, but God gave Jacob a new name. He gave him the name Israel. Anytime that God gives someone a new name, if I'm reading through Scripture, that should cause a few lights to go off, a few alarms to go off and say, wait a minute, something big is happening here. Because God is the one who changed the name Abram, which means father, to Abraham, father of many. Jesus gave Simon the name Peter, which means rock. And so Jacob's name was changed to one who strives with God. And isn't that a good description of Israel? Isn't that what Israel does? Don't they constantly struggle with the God who has redeemed them and saved them and promised them a land and promised them a future? And there's constantly wrestling that's there. When we come to God, when we put Christ on in baptism, we receive a new name. And just as Jacob did, we also receive a new mission, a new identity. In fact, when we get to the book of Revelation, in one of the letters to the churches there, the church of Pergamum, verse 17 of Revelation chapter 2 has this statement, I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Instead of being identified by their culture, they would be identified with the new name. And there are all kinds of different theories as to what this stone was. Was it similar to a stone that they would have to sort of cast in order to show that they were supporting the Roman emperor as God? What exactly was it? We're just reminded of a new identity that's not bound by culture. We don't walk away from an encounter with God the same. You see, earlier when someone had asked Jacob what his name was, he'd said Esau. Here he's honest. He says Jacob. God gives him a new name, a new mission. And it does seem that Jacob walks away from this encounter changed. Not just physically with the limp, but it seems like there's a different attitude. It seems like there's a different way in which he's relating to God. He goes and meets Esau, the meeting he'd been dreading. It doesn't go the way he was afraid it would. In fact, even though their descendants won't get along very well, Jacob and Esau seem to get along. When it comes to my faith in God, I need to understand there are times I might be tempted to wrestle with what God has for me, to wrestle with the ideas that God gives in Scripture, the nature of the life I'm supposed to live. But Jacob reminds us here, we might resist and we might could hold on, but ultimately God's in control. But by the same token, none of us is beyond redemption. And so, the question we have to ask ourselves tonight is, have I been resisting? Have I been struggling with God? Are you wrestling with something that you know you need to do? Something that you know needs to change? A decision you know you need to make? Do you need to make that tonight? Are you wrestling with a command you know you need to obey? Something you know you need to be following? Do you need prayers to help you tonight? Because we can try to wrestle, and all of us have our scars. All of us have the evidence that there are times we've resisted how God wants us to live. But when it comes to my personal faith, I need to remember, God can use me. If I resist Him, it's not going to be very helpful. But if I submit to His will, He can use me in ways that I might never imagine. I don't think that Jacob could ever have imagined. Even when he saw what happened with his sons, even when he saw how many descendants they had when they went to Egypt to live under the protection of Joseph, I still don't know that he could ever have imagined what the nation of Israel would be. But God knew, and God was going to use him. And when God encounters Jacob, He doesn't walk away unchanged. Tonight we've encountered the Word of God. We've encountered the God who created us. And just like Jacob has a plan for us, an ultimate plan for a promised land that's not physical here on earth, but it's beyond anything we can imagine. if you need to stop the wrestling and stop the struggling, if you need to submit to His will, if there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand, as we sing together.
Would you be free from